Father God, thank you so much for this blessed day and everyone that you've brought to our church this morning. So grateful to see our church family, the faithful, Lord, saints of Faith Bible Church, just seeking to be together, to worship you, to hear your word, and to be filled up with your truth and your love, that we might go out and bring good news, God, to those who need it, and continue to grow spiritually as Christians. Thank you for all those you've brought who are visiting today and maybe here for the first time. Grateful, God, for your grace toward them, and I pray that this is an encouraging time and just a blessing for their souls, and that goes for all who are listening online as well. So we are missing those who are not able to be here today and ask your grace upon them as well. But once again, Lord, we pray that you'd be the one who's receiving all honor, glory, and praise through our worship and especially through the preaching of your word. And so we ask your help in that, thanking you and praising you, our great God and Savior, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's turn to the book of James, please, if you would. We are continuing in this great, wonderful book by Jesus' half-brother, James. And we are kind of right in the middle here of chapter 1. And as we get into the text there, and as you're turning to James chapter 1, I don't know about you all, but sometimes my default when I stumble and sin, when my sin gets exposed, and my sweet wifey sometimes calls me out on it, and when I just mess up and don't do things God's way, and I do it instead like old Blue Eyes, right? I did it my way, right? When that happens, my default a lot of the time is to blame it on someone else, okay? Or to blame it on circumstances, blame it on forgetfulness, blame it on, well, I was just tired, right? You ever try that one? Maybe? Or some other excuse, right, to defend myself. A lot of times I'm not automatically saying, oh, you're right, I was wrong, please forgive me, I shouldn't have done that, I shouldn't have said that. Hey, maybe some of you struggle with that along with me when you stumble and sin. Blame it on others, blame the situation, blame the circumstances, you know, every excuse in the book. It's like Lucy in the old Peanuts cartoons, playing baseball in the outfield, and she makes an error. You know, Charlie Brown, her pitcher coach, gets so frustrated. He says, I can't stand it. How can you miss such an easy fly ball? And she says, the sun got in my eyes. And he says, it's not even sunny today. It's the clouds are out. And she says, the clouds got in my eyes. Right, and then later on, the ball goes by her, and it's a ground ball, and she says, the grass got in my eyes. Okay, so every excuse in the book. Other people are in the habit of blaming everything on Satan. Okay, the devil made me do it. That was a popular phrase back in the day. Where does this habit or this penchant for blame shifting begin? Okay, well, there's a history of that in the Bible, if you've read the Old Testament, starting in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. You remember at the sixth day of creation when God presents Adam with the woman, and he's saying, whoa, what is this? Whoa, man. And he's just completely stunned and amazed and pleased and flabbergasted about this flesh of his flesh, bone of his bone. This is woman. And then, not too long after that, and they're caught in their sin, and God comes up to Adam, going to Adam, who's the leader, and he said, what have you done? And what does Adam say? Oh, that woman that you gave to me, she gave me and I ate. So blame shifting starts from the very beginning. And we could look at Aaron, Moses' brother, in Exodus 32, right, the incident of the golden calf. Moses coming down from Mount Sinai, and he's got the Ten Commandments, and lo and behold, the people are partying, they're dancing, and it's this pagan, like, you know, just ceremony they're having, worshiping this golden calf. And, you know, when you read the text there in the first few verses, it tells you what happened. Aaron tells them to give him the gold, and he puts it in the fire, and then he fashions it into this calf, and they start doing their thing, which is abomination before God. Moses is so angry, righteously angry. What on earth are you doing? And Aaron says, well, you know, they gave me the gold, and I stuck it in the fire, and then, you know, just somehow or another, out came this golden calf, you know, and so he blames it on the circumstance. He makes something up. And so we could go on and on, this history of blame shifting. King Saul in 1 Samuel 15, And God says to destroy all the Amalekites, right? Man, woman, child, and including all the animals. Don't leave anything. Don't leave anything whatsoever. And then, of course, Samuel comes, and he hears the bleating of sheep and the lowing of the oxen. And he says, "So you said you obeyed. You obeyed God. And yet, what is the sound I hear? What are these animals?" And Saul blames the people. Saul blames the people, he doesn't take ownership himself and said, "Oh, I was the leader, I did this, I left them." He says, "No, the people wanted it, and they wanted it to give sacrifices." And Samuel says, "God is not happy. He's not wanting your sacrifices. He wants your obedience from the heart." And that's the issue. And so King Saul also blame shifting. So there's many other examples, but this is a long history of sinful man, and it comes down to us today. What do we do when our sin is exposed, when we mess up, when we sin against someone? Today, the sermon title is, "Don't Play the Blame Game." Don't play the blame game. And James is very instructive. Like I said, he's very practical. This is going to be part one of this passage today. Our verses are chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. And if you look in your bulletin, and pretty soon on the screen, will be the theme for today's passage. And the theme, before I read it for us, is to progress in the path to spiritual maturity, which is James's pastoral concern for these scattered Christians, okay, to progress, to continue on in your quest for spiritual progress and maturity, Christians must continually overcome temptations of the flesh. We have to overcome over and over, continually, the temptations of our flesh. Our text, again, is verses 12 through 16 of James chapter 1. We're not going to get through the whole passage, but I'm going to read it. And so if you are able to stand with me, please go ahead and do that as we honor God's word. James 1, starting in verse 12. "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." Please be seated. And so we're going to begin with verse 12, which is actually a great encouragement to us, I hope. And in that verse, James provides a couple promises of perseverance. A couple promises of perseverance. Before we get to the part in verse 13, which gives us some helps on how to overcome temptations. Okay, we're going to just get through one of those today. And then we'll get the next two next Sunday, which will lead into our communion time well, I think. And so it starts, though, in verse 12, a couple promises of perseverance. And we should believe these and cling to them and hold fast to them. These promises are blessedness, number one, and number two, the crown of life. Verse 12 again, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial." As I read that, probably some of you are recalling what James opened the letter with back in verse 2. He revisits what he began with in verse 2. I'll read it again, verse 2. "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice that the thoughts in verse 12 are very similar. Okay, they run parallel with verses 2 through 4 that I just read and that we went over a few Sundays ago. Okay, but what's the significant difference between verses 2 and 4 and verse 12? Okay, verses 2 and 4 are more exhortations, right? There's two commands in there. Okay, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, and then it says, let endurance have its perfect result. Okay, that's kind of a little bit more indirect command, but they're both imperatives. Okay, something that we're supposed to do. But look at verse 12 again. He says, "Blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." Okay, so the contrast is verse 12. Even though it's a similar topic and parallel ideas, those are more indicative statements. Okay, they're instructive. They are explaining what is true rather than commanding what to do, like verses 2 and 4. Okay? So James is not just like, rah, 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 just telling us what to do all the time. He's also giving us some encouragement. Okay, so promise number one is blessedness. Promises of perseverance is what I called it. You might think about truths about trials. The number one thing is blessedness, the first thing. The Christian who perseveres under trials, James says, is blessed. Okay, happy, not just temporarily happy, but joyful, favored by God. James commands, again, consider it all joy when trials come. And now, in verse 12, he says, you who persevere under those trials are blessed. You're blessed. This is the idea of profound inner joy and satisfaction. It reminds us of the Beatitudes, Matthew chapter 5, as Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount. Same word there. And so this blessedness, this deep inner joy and satisfaction, it really is displayed when we persevere under trials, under those pressures. Okay, the hardships of life, relational problems, financial struggles, serious health conditions, right? Disease, despondency, even death comes along. How is one who is undergoing such difficulties, and sometimes it's, you know, a lot of those things at the same time, how is one who is undergoing such things, who is persevering under those pressures, how does James, okay, God, through James, say that he or she is blessed? Okay, well, besides what we already mentioned before, right, about these trials like perfecting us, making us more like Christ, drawing us closer to God, which is the best thing. Okay, besides all of those things that we've already talked about, promise number two, James says, is that he or she, the one who is persevering under trials, will receive the promise of life, the crown of life. Sorry, the crown of life. Okay, that's promise number two. The Christian who endures under trials will receive that ultimate reward from God, the crown of life. He says the one who has been approved. Okay, the one who has been approved, that means the one who has been tested, right? Shown to be genuine, shown to be real, shown to be a true Christian. When tests, whatever trials come, by God's grace, they've passed the test, right? That one will receive the crown, which is life. Okay, the gift of eternal life. It's not an earning, it's a result. Hebert says it's the final consummation of our salvation in eternity. Okay, the fulfillment of the good work that God started in us. Okay, this is the crown that James is talking about. That precious work that God started in us is going to be finally completed. Okay, he promises that crown of life for those who persevere, and how blessed that is. And so I want to encourage you guys this morning. There are some associations with this crown that await us, await all believers, okay, who are enduring these trials that come before us. Okay, even though our life right now is full of them, right? We're either coming out, we're in it right now, or we're about to enter into one, right? In ancient times, a crown was used for a number of reasons. And James, he could be alluding to any or all of these meanings. Okay, so get this for encouragement. A crown of flowers was worn back in biblical times or given during celebrations, like at weddings or feasts or banquets. And so it was a symbol of festive joy. So if you're struggling to be joyful today, okay, amid your trials and difficulties and tribulations, that's okay. Okay, persevere, lean into Christ, trust in him. And his promise, believe his promise, joy is coming. Okay, the joy that they used to use to celebrate, that crown of flowers that they placed on people's heads during those times, his promise is joy yet to come, and it will come. Okay, you will receive the crown of life. Second thing, back in the day, gold and sometimes diamond-studded crowns were, obviously, they're marked out for royalty, right? For kings and government leaders and others who were in positions of authority. So if you feel like a peon or a pauper in life right now, maybe at your job, or maybe you're a young student, and you feel like just everybody's telling you what to do all the time, and you know your lot in life is just so lowly, remember, the crown of life awaits you. Okay, be encouraged by that. Those who are faithful with little will be given much. Okay, God will entrust much to us in his future kingdom if we are faithful and persevere as he commands. Okay, believers will rule with Christ. And you could go to a whole number of verses for that in Revelation or 1 Peter 2 and Luke chapter 19, Jesus gives a parable about that, just levels of responsibility in heaven, but that'll be for another time. But be encouraged, dear folks, if you are just feeling like a pauper and just, you know, unnoticed or, you know, just really lowly, crown of royalty, crown of just even positions of authority await for all believers. And lastly, a crown of laurel leaves used to be given to the victor in athletic contests, right? Imagine like early Olympic games. Okay, that prize of laurel leaves, okay, it was cherished, it was coveted by those who trained so hard to win the game, right? To win the contest, whatever it was. And it's like the gold medal these days in our Olympics, right? And so if you're not feeling like a winner right now, not feeling like a victor today, trials have you on the verge of being knocked out, right? I just want to encourage you, don't fall down. I'm just reminded of that old commercial when I was a kid. Weebles wobble, but they don't fall down, right? That's Christians. We wobble, we stumble, just get close to being knocked down, but we don't go down. But listen, even if we do, right? Sometimes it's our own sin, but a lot of times it's the trials of life just like knocking us just flat on our back. You know what? We get back up. By the grace and strength of God, we get back up. You can get back up because God promises ultimate victory. Okay? We're on his team. We are wearing the banner of Christ, and we're for him, and he's for us. He promises the crown, which is eternal life. So persevere in his strength, and your victorious reward awaits. So there's honor and dignity associated with all of those things, with beautiful, festive, joyful celebrations, with positions of authority and royalty, with being the victor in athletic games and competitions. The crown of life includes all of those meanings. And so many have now given up their earthly lives for that eternal crown. Recently, to some stalwarts of the faith, as we've mentioned in past Sundays, Pastor John MacArthur and Charlie Kirk recently, and Pastor Vodi Balcom just a few days ago, and just I couldn't help but notice all the different life stages, right? John MacArthur was in his 80s, and Charlie Kirk was 31, and Vodi Balcom was like right in between, 56. And so whatever stage of life they were in, they were all fighting the fight. They're fighting the good fight of faith for Christ, for the gospel. And they all ended with the crown of life. They all ended in glorification. And this includes, of course, our dear Arlene, who was more advanced than the rest of them in age. So this includes countless unknown Christians around the world, martyrs, those on the mission field, those who are in local churches all across the planet who are just being faithful day by day, week by week, persevering, just leaning on the Lord, enduring these trials that he has brought before them for their good, believing him and looking forward for the upward prize which we all press on for together. And so just be encouraged by all that, dear church. Again, James says those who have been approved, right, tested, shown to be faithful, shown to be real, genuine and true. And that is what we are showing ourselves to be as we go through even the most severe trials. And we come out with our faith in Jesus Christ intact. Okay, we have not fallen away. Okay, we know the God who we serve, and we stay with him, and we love him. And that's what it says, right? James says, to those who love him. And I love that James puts that there, right? To those who love him. That describes true believers, okay? True Christians, true disciples, those who love God, those who love Jesus. And that, of course, reminds us of Romans 8, 28, right? For we know that God causes all things to work together for good. To who? To those who love God, right? To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That promise that God is causing everything in your life to work together for good is not just for anybody. It's not talking to unbelievers. It's talking to Christians, to the church. And so, we need to cling to that promise. Just like here in James, it's to those who love Jesus. A Christian is someone who loves God, who loves Christ above all else. And so overwhelmed are we with the love of God in Christ that he had for us, that our deepest and our strongest love is for the one who rescued our souls, the one who provided forgiveness for all of our sins, who died on the cross so that we might have the righteousness of God in Christ. So we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19 and 2 Corinthians 5:14 and 15, it says that it's that love, the love that Jesus had for us, that compels us, that moves us, and motivates us to live no longer for us, ourselves, but to live for him who died and rose again on our behalf. What a precious gospel verse that is. So that'll transition us into our next verses. But before we get into verse 13, just a few observations I want to make when we compare these trials that we're talking about, these trials, these testings, with what James talks about next in verses 13 through 16, which is temptations. Verses 2 through 4 of James 1, along with verse 12, which we just explained, it talks about trials, difficulties that are meant to bring the best out of us. As we get into 13 through 15, they refer to temptations, things meant to tempt us and bring out the worst in us. Okay, so God's testings are intended to bring out our best, and temptations bring out potentially the worst in us. Also, verses 2 through 4 and 12, testing that is met with endurance and faith and trust makes us spiritually mature and complete. Okay, when we handle those things with trust and endurance and perseverance, that makes us spiritually whole. And it leads, as we said last week, to glory and to eternal life. Okay, it leads to eternal life, both for both the rich and the poor Christian. Verses 14 and 15, testing that is met with selfish desires leads us to sin and death. So it depends on how we respond to the things that come at us in life. So we will try to explain that a little bit more, but I wanted to make those preliminary observations before we get into the text. So notice, like with trials, temptations are not a matter of if they come, it's when they come. Yeah, Pastor put this sign on his office door, and it read, "If you have problems, come in and tell me all about them. If you don't have any problems, come in and tell me how you avoid them." It's to just bring out the point that everybody has problems and everybody has trials. And if you don't, the pastor's very curious. And so we want to start off and finish our message today with this second point just for today. But it's the first of three helps that James gives to overcome our temptations. Finish off part one today, we'll just do the first of those three helps to overcome temptations. And this first one is to know the source of temptations. You don't have any other blanks there today, so I'll just give it to you. Know the source of temptations. And verse 13, James says once again, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." In other words, God is not the source of your temptations. Again, definition of that word tempted, It's a similar word as tested, actually, that's used in the previous verses, but it's not the same. The meaning depends on the context. Okay? And temptation tries to induce us to do wrong. It's trying to get us to fulfill a legitimate desire by an illegitimate way. For example, being tempted to steal food when you're hungry. Okay, hunger and wanting food is not wrong, obviously. But the temptation to steal, that's when it becomes illegitimate. So as I said, just like in verse 2, trials will come. Here in verse 13, it's the same with temptations. James says, when he is tempted, they will come. And when they do, don't ever be saying, God is doing this. James says, it's not God who is tempting you. You should never think that. Don't play the blame game, as today's sermon title is. Don't blame God by saying or thinking that they come from him. It reminds me of the homosexual argument and the trans argument that's been happening now for quite some time. People with those tendencies saying that they are born this way. And I think there was a song written about that years ago. Born this way. I'm made by God this way. From birth, from childhood. This is the way I've been. I didn't choose it. And so I can't help it. This is who I am. I can't change. Well, we should ask ourselves, would we say the same thing about other sins? Like the kleptomania, for instance. The strong impulse to steal from others. Would we say, I'm just born that way? I can't help it. I can't change. What about the drunkard, right? The alcoholic, a propensity to overdrink, to get drunk habitually. Well, this is just who I am. I was wired this way. I didn't choose it. Okay, would we say the same thing about that sin? What about pathological lying, the tendency to speak falsehoods habitually? Or serial adultery, a strong desire to be unfaithful to your spouse? Well, this is my identity. I can't change who I am. Hey, that would be obviously wrong. So what is the biblical explanation for all of this? Well, it's sin. Hey, the fall of man, what Genesis in the very first book of the Bible explains to us clearly, the fall of man is what brought all wickedness and all abnormalities and all perversions and all disordered and distorted desires and all aberrant thinking and wrong perceptions into the world. Sin brought all of that into the world and into man. All of us have certain areas, it's true, where we're more prone to be tempted to sin, areas where we struggle more than other areas. Hey, all of us have different proclivities towards certain sins. And there's some sins that are pretty universal. Even amongst all those, the point is this. In a sense, we're born that way, but it's not God doing it. It was sin. It's our sin nature. It's our sin nature, and it began in the Garden of Eden with the fall of man. So we're all broken as sinners, and every area of our hearts is stained by sin. But again, some areas more than others, and some people have greater struggles in certain areas than others. And there's a man named Beckett Cook. Has anyone heard of Beckett Cook? And he's a Christian podcaster who was saved in 2009 from a life of homosexuality. And he lived the whole thing out for 20 years. And he was kind of known a little bit. He hobnobbed with Hollywood celebrities, and just he was a writer and just production designer or something like that. And so he had everything in life that he wanted, and including just practicing homosexual, same-sex attraction, and everything. And so that was one of the ways that he struggled more in. He got saved, praise God, and I'm going to quote him a little bit later, so I won't say everything right now. But praise God, he got saved, and he no longer identifies himself as a homosexual. He identifies himself as a Christian. Okay, a Christian, that's right. And so, point was, everybody kind of has certain tendencies in their sinful nature that are more of a struggle than others. I don't struggle with that whatsoever, but I struggle with a lot of other things. So the point, James clearly states that God cannot be tempted by evil and that he himself does not tempt anyone. God is not to blame for our temptations. He is not the source. I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but this does bring up a couple issues that maybe some of you are kind of twirling about in your head right now, and I think worthy enough for us to address as briefly as I can. Let me just bring them up. The first thing is Jesus is being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and nights, and then at the end, Satan comes with those three temptations, main ones as representative. It says that God himself does not tempt anyone. But when you read Matthew chapter 4, it says Jesus, chapter 4, verse 1, it says Jesus was led up by the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So did God the Holy Spirit tempt Jesus here? Yeah, the answer is no, thank you. All right, so we need to understand that clearly. Don't get tripped up by that. The Holy Spirit did not tempt Jesus. Matthew says to be tempted by who? By the devil, by Satan. That's right. So just like James says, God does not tempt anyone, but the Spirit did lead Jesus up to the wilderness. But why? Why was that? Well, God, the Holy Spirit, his motive in leading Jesus into the wilderness was not to tempt Jesus to sin, but as a testing grounds. In preparation, he's about to launch his ministry, his 3-year journey to the cross. So this was a testing grounds, preparation for his ministry. He fasts for 40 days, 40 nights, all along with Satan tempting him. And like I said before, God's intention is always to bring out the best. Satan's intention is always to bring out what? The worst. So trials, testings, versus temptations. We need to understand that clearly, and I think that's worthy to note as we consider what James is saying. Okay, and then the second thing, along those same lines as Jesus being tempted, because it says that God cannot be tempted. James says God cannot be tempted. So the deity of Christ, Jesus is God the Son, and then it says, James says God cannot be tempted by evil. So could Jesus, God the Son, be tempted? Is the question that maybe comes up. Well, my answer is this. Okay? In Jesus' humanity, he was able to be tempted by sin and evil in a real way. Okay? Satan did tempt him over and over and over to sin, to commit evil. Again, seeking some legitimate thing in an illegitimate way. Jesus was truly God, but also truly human. And so he experienced temptations just like us. And of course, the good news is he never succumbed to any of them, never fell even once into sin, okay, not a single time in thought, word, or deed, ever. And so I want to encourage you with Hebrews 2:18. You should mark it down. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For since he himself," talking about Jesus, "since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Isn't that a beautiful, wonderful, encouraging verse? Okay, because Jesus was tempted and he never failed, never sinned, never stumbled. He is able to come to our aid, our help. Reminds us of a couple chapters later, right? In chapters 4, verse 15, where he says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all points, in all things as we are, and yet without sin." Okay, he can sympathize with us. He's with us. Okay? He's not sinning with us, but he is sympathizing. He has compassion. He has understanding. Okay? He is the only one who met temptation in its fullest force, because he's the only one who never gave in. Like he met it in its highest, most intense strength. So he knows what temptation is. And so what a blessing Hebrews 4:15 is. And verse 16 also, right? "Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Just kind of reiterating what he said in chapter 2. Jesus is our help. What a praise that is. The other issue I want to just hit real quick before we go on is the Lord's Prayer. When Jesus says to pray, "Do not lead us into temptation." well, if God doesn't tempt anyone, why does Jesus say that this is part of the skeleton, the template for disciples to pray to God? Well, this is an acknowledgement of our weakness, okay, an admission of our own weakness and our sinful flesh. And so it's seeking God's help in escaping temptation. He's not suggesting that God causes temptation, but it's a rhetorical way of asking that God protect us from sin. Okay, I like the way J.C. Ryle put it. He explains that this prayer teaches us that we are liable at all times to be led astray and to fall. It instructs us to confess our infirmity and beg God to hold us up and not allow us to run into sin. We ask Him, who orders all things in heaven and earth, to restrain us from going into that which would injure our souls. End quote. Okay, I hope that's helpful. It's helpful for my understanding of what Jesus was talking about there. And there's lots of people who chime in on that, but I felt like that was the most succinct and most helpful. There's an Old Testament parable in Psalm 141, Psalm 141 verse 4. You can jot that one down, which says, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing." Okay, this is another prayer parallel with what Jesus says, "Lead us not into temptation." Okay, "Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice deeds of wickedness with men who do iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Do not lead me into temptation." So Charles Spurgeon, he said this is equivalent to that petition of "lead me not into temptation." In other words, "Oh, that nothing may arise in providence which would excite our desires in a wrong direction." He says the psalmist is here careful of his heart. "He who holds the heart is the Lord of man. But if the tongue and the heart are under God's care, all is safe." So let us pray that God may never leave us to our own inclinings, or we shall soon decline from what is right. End quote. I do not incline my heart to any evil thing. Psalm 141, 4, that's helpful. Back from those important side notes, let's get back to what James says here. Basically, don't blame God for your sins, even for your temptations to sin. He is not the source of our temptations, so we're supposed to know, in order to help overcome our temptations, we need to know the source of it, and the source is me. It's us. It's you. It's ourselves. It's yourself. Of course, we have Satan. Of course, we have the world. Okay, but James doesn't mention those things. He says, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. It puts the responsibility, the blame, where it belongs. We're all, each one, tempted when we're carried away by our own lusts. So James is saying it's when we allow ourselves to be carried away. Okay, we go along with something that we know it's sinful, but we get moved along by it. We're enticed by it. We're touched by it. Our own lust, it comes from within, our sinful flesh. Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, "The foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord." Hey, may that not be the case for us as Christians. In Jeremiah 17:9, I think I've said this to you before, but Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart of man is wicked and deceitful above all else. Who can know it? And this, that verse no longer characterizes the Christian, but it describes all of us when we were apart from Christ. Okay? But nonetheless, we have that present struggle of remaining sin in our hearts and our flesh, even of those of us who are redeemed, who are saved, who belong to Christ. Okay, and it's like Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. No one who does good. No one who goes after God. Right, and that's the spiritual diagnosis of the unbeliever. Okay, but then in Romans chapter 7, Paul goes along in his wonderful treatise there, the doctrines of salvation. And by the time he gets to Romans chapter 7, he's describing sanctification. He's describing the believer. And he says that even the believer struggles, right? We're no longer characterized by not wanting God or not understanding or not being good. Now we have Christ's goodness in us. Now we have Christ's righteousness in us, and we are able to bear those fruits of the Spirit. But there's still a spiritual struggle going on. And even for the Apostle Paul, he says, I don't do the things that I want to do, and I'm doing the things that I don't want to do, right? It's this flesh, my sinful remaining unredeemed part of me that's battling with my redeemed new nature that I have in Christ as a born-again person, a spiritual being, all right? So that battle goes on, and temptations begin when we allow ourselves to be influenced and moved by our own sinful desires. James says his own lust, epithumia. Our brother Ken Sprouse mentioned that in our Sunday school class last week, and that's the Greek word for lust, epithumia, and it's the desires of the flesh, okay? Not of the Holy Spirit, but of our fleshly pleasures, passions, okay? Evil desire is the way the NIV translates it. Fleshly illicit desire. In the Bible, that English word, well, in English actually, that word carries with it many times the connotation of sexual immorality, right? And it does have the sense in the New Testament as well. But in the Bible, it also carries a broader meaning. It includes any human longings for what God has forbidden, what God has prohibited. Okay? Any human longing that God has prohibited. And so it's not only in the realm of sexual lust. So 1 Peter 2:11, you can jot that one down. Peter writes, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. And later, the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 2, in this well-known passage, 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father but is from the world. And then he says in verse 17, the world is passing away. It's on self-destruction. It's on a death spiral. The world is passing away, and also, along with that, its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so, again, all other examples of this epithumia, okay, lust, we could include anger. We could include laziness, sloth. We could include gluttony, okay, excessive food or drink. We could include greed. We could include pride. We could include envy. And those of you with a Roman Catholic background are recognizing those as what Roman Catholic Church teaches as the seven deadly sins, okay? The cardinal sins, the ones that are more serious than others. And the correct biblical teaching is there's no such thing as particular deadly sins, okay? They're all deadly. One sin is deserving of death before a holy, holy, holy God, okay? And so that is erroneous teaching. And yet, it does describe kind of certain categories of sin, which are sins of the flesh, okay? Epithumia, lust. Lusts, different type of lusts. And, the first one was sexual lust, and it includes homosexuality or any kind of distortion or perversion or goes into all the trans and any other thing. Any sexual activity outside of between a husband and wife in marriage is sexual immorality. And so, lust. And getting back to that, this is just kind of like the most clear way to explain all of this. That's why I'm kind of bring this out, but there's been controversy too. This is such a big part of our culture and our world these days, with the homosexuality and same-sex attraction. Even within the evangelical church, okay, evangelical Christianity, there's this thing called the Revoice organization that are teaching that, you know, it's okay to be a quote-unquote gay Christian and that as long as you don't act on your desires, as long as you don't act on what you want, then it's all right. Okay? And it's okay to identify yourself as a gay Christian. And the attraction itself is not sinful. It's what you do with it. That's what they're teaching. Just be celibate, and you know, you can be part of the church. You can even be a pastor in the church. And so this is this would be false doctrine. This would be wrong teaching. Romans chapter 1, and I don't have time to just kind of explain all of it, but it's almost self-explanatory. Romans 1, and starting in verse 26, it says, "For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural." Okay, so he's talking about lesbianism, right? And so he's saying it's unnatural to do what lesbians do. "And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men." So the action, the act, and the desire is unnatural. Okay, it's against God. It's against the way that he has designed things. So men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Okay, and it says in verse 28, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper." Okay, so it's the depravity of both mind and deed, action and thoughts. And so there's a list there in verse 29 to 31 about all other things, filled with unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Verse 32, it ends. "And although they know the ordinance of God," okay, everyone has been given a conscience to know that this is wrong. And Beckett Cook would, that's part of his testimony. Even when he was going through a homosexual lifestyle and practice, there was something in him that knew was wrong. "That those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." And this is what's going on in our society, in our country, in our world today. This has kind of seeped into the church and even just evangelical, just you'd hope, you know, faithful churches are going that way. Same-sex attraction for anyone outside of a spouse, okay, here's the explanation. It's a result of sin, once again. Okay, it's rooted in the fallen nature. Okay, homosexual tendencies, same-sex attraction, it's rooted in our sinful, fallen nature. It's an expression of the fallen sin nature. It is not natural. Okay? It is brokenness. It's brokenness. But if you don't have the doctrine of sin, if you don't have the doctrine of the fall of man, you're not going to agree and you're not going to understand this. Okay, the biblical principle is, if it is a sin to do something, it is a sin to desire to do that something. Okay, and it extends to all the other, you know, sins that I mentioned before. Just me as a married man. It's a sin not only for me to commit adultery as one who's married to my wife, but for me to desire that is also sinful. Okay, so where does attraction and desire end and meet, and when does it start? Who knows? But the second it does, that's it's all sin. And so very helpful from this man named Beckett Cook, who I mentioned before. He was interviewed, and the interviewer asked him, "There are conversations today about whether one can be a quote-unquote gay Christian. Is there a way to reconcile following Jesus with having a gay identity?" And I want to share his answer with you. He says those two things are irreconcilable. Okay? He says, "It's strange to me to see these attempts. I had such a clean break from it, and it was entirely God's grace upon me to see that it was necessary to break completely." He says, "Would you call yourself a greedy Christian? Would you call yourself a tax collector, Christian? It seems strange to identify yourself with sin. It's a square circle. Defining yourself as a gay Christian, even if you are celibate and not active in a homosexual relationship, is wildly misleading. And it's almost like you're stewing in your old sin, hanging on to your old self in a weird way. It's not helpful to have that moniker over you and to continually identify as such. Why would you identify with your old self that has been crucified with Christ? So he writes, I flee from that term gay Christian as far as I can. It's not who I am at all. If people ask me how I identify, I'm just like, I don't identify by my sexuality. I'm a follower of Christ who has a lot of struggles, including same-sex attraction, end quote. I think that's a helpful word from someone who has been saved from the lies of the world and the lies of the devil and even the desires of his own sinful flesh. None of us would go around calling ourselves adulterous Christians. Okay, for example, okay, just because we want to identify so much with our sinful sexual lusts. Okay, it's absurd. And so again, that broad meaning of the word lust, it applies to other things that I've already mentioned. But, you know, the sin of sexual lust is almost universal among men, and I would include women as well, sexual immorality. So we need to not blame others, not blame our circumstances, not blame God, okay, for the way that he made us. I've heard people say that, you know, in the past, like why did, if it's such a, you know, life-dominating sin, why did God make me in such a way that, like, I'm so desiring to do something immoral, to look at pornography or whatever it is, right? Why? Well, you know what? Instead of blaming God, we need to take ownership and responsibility of our own sinful tendencies and our own sinful flesh and our lusts, and we need to strive to overcome our temptations. We need to do it every day. And again, it's not just that one, but it's everyone. And I like how Rosaria Butterfield, who was a saved, once ex-lesbian, who was saved years and years ago, now she's a pastor's wife and a mother and a grandmother, and a wonderful proponent of right thinking and also saying that same-sex attraction, gay Christian, is not biblical. She says we need to kill our sin. And that's what God has called us to do and put on Christ. We do it in the morning, you know, moments after we get up. And then after we kill the sin, we have breakfast. After breakfast, we do it again, right? Because we sin again. We kill it, repent of it, put on Christ. And that's the Christian, the Christian's battle and the Christian's journey. And so someone said, you can't keep birds from flying overhead, but you can keep them from nesting in your hair. Okay, in other words, temptations when they come. Okay, they're always going to be around, but we need to strive to overcome our temptations. And number one thing, the first thing that James says is to know your enemy, know the source, okay? And we need to know ourselves. And a Christian author shared this story about the Illinois Department of Natural Resources. And that organization reports that more than 17,000 deer die each year after being struck by motorists on state highways. And according to State Wildlife Director Paul Shelton, the peak season for road kills is in late fall. And why is that? It's because the bucks, the male deer, are in rut in November. And he said, they're concentrating almost exclusively on reproductive activities and are a lot less wary, a lot less careful than they normally would be. And so we need to be careful of our preoccupation in this day and age, internet, social media, just such easy access to all of these things, right? We need to be careful, ladies and gentlemen, of our preoccupation with sexual immorality. And once again, any other lusts of the flesh that we are struggling with. So let me close with this. And You know, temptation itself, I hope we understand, temptation itself is not a sin, okay? As others have noted, it's not a sin to be tempted. Rather, we should see temptation as a call to battle, okay? It's a call to battle. We're in a war. It's a continual war, as Peter said, against our own souls. It's not just a little skirmish, right? Just happens to pop up every once in a while. We have enemies as Christians, Satan and demons, the world, evil world system that is controlled by Satan for this time. But most closely, as we've been talking about today, our own sinful flesh. So James says in verse 16, do not be deceived, right, regarding these truths. Know the source of your temptations, which is our own lusts, and go to the God of grace continually to overcome your remaining sinful inclinations. Okay? Incline not my heart towards evil, God. So I'm going to close with an encouragement because we started off with verse 12. And God, Jesus, through James, promises what? The crown of life. Okay? The crown of life. Paul said in Philippians 3:8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Okay, that's the ultimate reward. That's the ultimate treasure, the ultimate crown. That awaits us yet. So no matter how much things we get in this world, no matter how much success or money or fame or anything else, nothing compares to knowing Christ. And so that is the gain. That is the crown of life, eternal life. Knowing God, knowing His Son, Jesus Christ. Unshakable joy. It is that blessedness, okay? That eternal, unshakable, deep, profound, inner confidence and peace and joy that we have because we know the one who saved us. So we're going to look at the next two helps to overcome our temptations next week. But I hope this has been helpful for today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us this time in your word, and we always want to bring out so much from this tremendous well of wisdom and truth that you've given, but a grateful God that we can be encouraged today and be helped some, I hope, to overcome temptations, the sin that so easily entangles us, so that we can run the race faithfully, with endurance, fixing our eyes on our precious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Please bless us in this, Lord, as we seek and strive to progress in our spiritual walks with you, and may you be glorified in that effort. May it be all of you, God, who it's for, and that's the desire of our hearts as Christians. So thank you for this time once again, and we ask your blessing on the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.